Thanks for listening to iTruth, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. I think the coolest thing that I'd seen in a long time was when I got an iPhone 4. It's about 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, whatever it was. And those of you that have them, particularly have 4s or 5s, you know that they have a built-in gyroscope. And so no matter which way you turn it, it's always pointing up. And it is so cool to me that, I remember getting it, and I just kept trying to fool it, but the thing always knew which way to project the stuff on the screen. And it was like it had this innate thing inside of it. And I remember even over the last couple weeks, I pulled up some YouTubes where Stephen Jobs was kind of explaining it, and about 10 seconds into his explanation, I was lost. I was just glad that it always pointed north. So you've seen that, you know that. Things have built-in gyroscopes if they're put into it by the Creator. Cats. I remember watching a little science video when I was a kid, and I always wanted to try it, but we weren't cat people in the Hornock family. And now that my generation of Hornocks have cats, we have 3 of them. People are always around the house, so I can't experiment with this. But you know that if you drop a cat, it will always land on its feet. And I've always thought, I bet I could fool the cat, but at least they couldn't do it on the video. But cats have this inner thing that makes them so they always land on their feet. That's not just an expression. Evidently, it's true, although I can't say I've proved it true. So anyway, that is something I want you to think about, because, you see, here's the deal. In reality, one of our jobs as parents, as grandparents, as people, it is to develop or correct that inner gyroscope. See, because here's the truth. Because of sin, the inner gyroscope that we have, well, Jeremiah 17:9 sums it up pretty good. The heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked, who can know it? My propensity, your children's propensity, your grandchildren's propensity is towards sin. It is towards a life away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered our own way. And so one of the roles as parents is to lead that child to the Lord and to help them reprogram that inner gyroscope towards glorifying God as opposed to running away from God. And so with that in mind, what we did last week and what we're going to do today and what we're going to do next week is we're just taking 3 Sundays to talk about some family matters, some parenting issues, some just to kind of get our heads back in the game about what it takes to build a family for Jesus Christ. Last week I talked about building bridges, and I didn't really exactly know how I was going to explain today until last night when my brother was waxing eloquent about something. My brother Doug and his wife Connie are here, along with Vicky's parents and my mother. This is my mother, 92-year-old mother up here. Yeah, let's give her a hand. And let's give Vicky's parents a hand, too. We won't clap for Doug. He's got enough, though. So, but anyway, as Doug said, we build bridges, but we also have to draw lines. And so last week we talked about building bridges, and today we're going to talk about drawing lines. Now, with that in mind, I want to remind you of 3 truths I presented to you last week. And if you didn't write them down, I'd really encourage you to grab that thing out of the bulletin and write these things down, because these are strategic truths that I think every one of us as Christian parents, as Christian grandparents, really as Christian kids growing up, we need to understand these things really well. Here's the deal. Christian children are strategic targets of Satan. If you are walking with the Lord and you have children, or someday you hope to have children, or if you've got grandchildren, you need to recognize that your children, your grandchildren, have a target on their back. Satan does not want them to succeed spiritually. And if you are ambivalent about that, or if you are casual about that, my friends, you're setting yourself up for a lot of heartache, and you're setting your child or your grandchild up for a lot of pain. Christian children, children raised in a Christian home, children raised by Christian parents, are strategic targets of Satan, because Satan does not want them to get that leg up, that generational blessing that comes from having a set of parents or a set of grandparents or a set of great-grandparents that have been walking with the Lord. He wants to throw them off. He wants to keep them on the sidelines. He can't take away their salvation. If they've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, they're in the fold. But He can keep them from making the strategic impact. And so He will target them. And you need to know that. For you, it is not the same as the person next door who, you know, is reading the paper this morning and is making plans to get to the golf course, you know, here because, you know, church and spiritual things are not part of their life. I mean, they're just, you know, they're able to go through without opposition, so to say. You have an opponent. You have an enemy. Satan's gunning for you and your kids. Here's the second thing. Raising godly children requires intentionality. It requires purposefulness. Again, you have to be incredibly purposeful, intentional, if you are going to disciple your children or your grandchildren into the things of the Lord, to have a strong, vibrant walk with Jesus Christ. You cannot be casual about this. You cannot say that, well, at least we're in a Christian society. Truth of the matter is, we are long departed from that Christian society. All you got to do is watch any news program and you will see how the flow of our culture is going far from Scripture and scriptural values. And one of the things I mentioned last week is there are no guarantees. I mean, you can do everything right and that child can walk away. Good parents, unfortunately, raise ungodly kids. Because you can hold that baton out and you can do very, very well at giving them all kinds of reasons and motivations to grab that baton, but that child has to grab the baton. I mean, as the old expression goes, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. But here's the thing I wanted to point out. Whenever you see a kid that is growing up and is spiritually in tune, whenever you see a kid that's, you know, at this point where, you know, say these 7 or 8 kids were here and they are walking with the Lord and they are going out to make decisions based on spiritual things, biblical things, they are sitting and saying, not, you know, what do I want to do, but what does God want me to do? Here's something you can know for sure. When you see a kid that is 18, 20, 22, 25, 30 even, and that person is really intentionally walking with the Lord, you can bet this last truth is there. They have had someone in their life who has been making that kind of an impact. It's not just been random. There's not a 13-year-old that just decides, hey, you know what? I think I will walk with God. They have had a parent. They have had a friend. They have had the parent of some other friend. They have had a youth pastor. They've had an Awana worker. They've had someone who has been intentionally pouring into their lives. And here's the thing I brought this up is if you're the parent, why shouldn't that be you? I mean, it's not that your kids don't need other people. My kids need lots of other people. But isn't it a shame when you see a kid who can't go to his parents or her parents for spiritual things? They do have to get it from the youth pastor, from the other parents, from the other folks. If God has given you a child, if God has given you grandchildren, I want to challenge you to consider strongly being that person who steps up and being one of the significant spiritual mentors in that child's life. I've told you this many, many times. I mean, I come from an incredible family. But along with that incredible family, I had strategic people in my life who modeled for me, who gave me advice, who pointed me in a certain direction that just added to what I was getting from my family. I mean, so you might be sitting here saying, I don't have any kids. I guess next week I can take off. You know, if I'd have known it was about this today, I should have taken today off, except it was kind of cool to see the graduates and all that stuff. No, this is for you. You might be here and not have any children, not have any grandchildren, and you're saying, okay, I guess this isn't for me. No, wrong. You can have a strategic impact in the lives of these kids. It's not that you take their parents' place, but you can be one of those supplements to just model for them what it means to walk strategically with Jesus Christ. So with that kind of as the context of what we talked about last week and what we're going to talk about today, what I want to do today is I want you to kind of keep this in mind. You may even want to write it up there on the notes if you're taking notes. You know, last week we talked about building bridges into our kids' lives. Today we're going to talk about drawing lines in our children's lives. You know, I think some of the scripture gives us some incredible, interesting examples. I'm just going to go ahead and put them all up on the screen here so you can kind of know where we're going. Have you ever sat and thought about Joseph and Daniel? Joseph and Daniel. Joseph, if you don't remember, his story is in Genesis 37 and following. And Daniel is obviously in the book of Daniel. Both of those kids were ripped out of their home when they were in their mid-teens. Let's say 15 years old. And they went to pagan countries, secular, humanistic countries that were totally anti-God, anti-Scripture. And yet those guys made incredible impacts. And even though they were surrounded with all kinds of people who did not honor the things of God, they stayed true to their convictions. Joseph, sold by his brothers because of their jealousy, sold into slavery down to Egypt. He goes to Egypt. I mean, everything was available to him. Immorality, I'm sure promiscuity, theft. He could have done it all. And yet the man stayed true to his God. That young man stayed true to his God. Daniel, same thing. Probably at 14, 15, 16 years old. He's ripped out of his home, sent 1,000 miles away to Babylon, and he is put into the service of King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most evil kings that was alive at the time, if not the most evil king at the time. Given all kinds of situations that said compromise is the key to success, and yet the man did not compromise. And you know, those are strategic examples that I think all of us need to be very familiar with, particularly in light of those really troubling statistics that talk about how, unfortunately, the typical kid that grows up in a church like ours or any of the other churches along Moore's Lane, I mean, they go to college and they hardly darken the door of a church and they don't really use biblical things in how they pick out a spouse. And, you know, it's not uncommon at all to see them walk away from the faith. Maybe they'll come back, maybe they won't. How did Daniel and Joseph do it? Another example is Eli and his sons. Now for this one, I actually want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Okay, this is before Saul and David and Solomon. This is roughly 1,100 years before Jesus Christ was born. Israel is in the land, and they are organized, but they have no king. And if you remember the story, God, through the work of a lady named Hannah, who had a child named Samuel, Samuel is ultimately going to become the primary spiritual leader of the nation. But before Samuel had that position, there was a man named Eli who was functioning as the high priest. Eli had some sons that were functioning as priests, but they were corrupt. So here is Eli. He is supposed to be the most spiritual person in the kingdom. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader of the kingdom, and he's got sons. He's old. He's got sons that have kind of taken over the position, but his sons are corrupt. So look in your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli," Eli was the high priest, his sons are now serving in that position, "the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant," these guys that were the assistants to Eli's sons, "they would come along, and while the meat was boiling," the sacrifice, I mean, here you brought this sacrifice to God, you're putting it on the altar, you're getting it prepared, and here's what they would do. They would have their servants come along with a three-pronged fork. He would stab it into the meat that was in the kettle or the pan or the cauldron, verse 14, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take home for himself. I mean, this is about as crass as if after we took the offering, Andy and I went out in the lobby while you guys are in here praising God, and each of us said, "That's how much I get." And Andy would go, "That's how much I get." And, you know, he's 10 years younger than me, so he'd probably go like that and give me an elbow, and he and Lisa would have a good week that week. I mean, that's how these guys got their money. Well, that is not how God prescribed priests to get paid, okay? There was some specific regulations as to how the priest was to be provided for. They were supposed to get a share of the sacrifice, but this was just outlandish. I mean, a three-pronged fork stabbed in there. They were bringing up some pretty good meat, okay? Look at verse 15. "And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant would come along and say to the man who was sacrificing," okay, this is even before it got in the pot, "Hey, you give the priest the meat for the roasting, or he will not take the boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first,' this isn't proper," essentially, is what they're saying. "That's not the way Moses told us to do it back in the book of Leviticus." They'd say, "No, you better give it to me now. And if not, I'm going to take it by force." I mean, these guys were just totally corrupt. So verse 17, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." These guys had no clue as to what was really going on in this whole offering deal. I mean, in their mind, this is just the ritual, the racket that we have going. And, you know, if there's a way to get a little bit better pay, then I'm going to get a little bit better pay. Well, look over at verse 22. "Now Eli was very old." And here's where it gets really bad. "He heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel." And this part is even new information. "And how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So not only were these guys, you know, taking far more than their fair share, I mean, these guys were committing in adultery. with the women that were serving there in the temple area. And he said to his sons, this is Eli pulling his two boys in and say, talking to them. This is him confronting them. Sons, come in here and sit down at the kitchen table. We got to talk. Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report I hear is not good. If someone sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But look at the second half of verse 25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. So the Lord desired to put him to death. Look at verse 27. So here's what's going on, okay? These guys are taking far more than their fair share. They're committing adultery with some of the women that were there serving at the temple. Their dad confronts them. They ignore it. Then, a man of God, this is verse 27, a man of God comes to Eli. Why? Because Eli's the boss. He's the high priest. He's the one drawing up the work schedule. You know, he's the head of the company, so to say. And he's got two sons that are in the company that are robbing people and committing all kinds of adultery or immorality with the secretaries. The man of God goes to Eli and he says, thus says the Lord, did I not reveal myself to the house of your fathers when they were in Egypt in bondage in Pharaoh's house? Didn't I say you guys were supposed to be in charge? Verse 28, and did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel? I mean, you guys are priests because I chose you to be priests, is what God said. Look at verse 29. So why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Look at verse 29. Read that. He doesn't say, why do your sons do this stuff? He said, why do you kick at my sacrifices and at my offerings? Who's he holding responsible? Now, Eli's an old man. His sons are men. They're not even teenagers. These are guys in their 30s or 40s, maybe even in their 50s. And he's well into his 70s or 80s. But he's saying, why are you afraid to cross your boys? You, in your passivity, Eli, are putting your sons above God. Because you're afraid to draw a line. I'm sure that if you asked Eli, he would have had all kinds of excuses why he didn't fire his sons. But God said, none of those are good enough. Why do you, Eli, kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling? And you're honoring your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choice of every offering. Choicest of every offering. Fast forward in the story, okay? It all comes true. The prophet goes on to say, you know what? Because of your sin, your family is going to be totally removed. In fact, you and your two sons are going to die on the same day. Here's what happened. Israel goes to war against the Philistines. And because they were just so secular in their thinking. They thought, we need a good luck charm out there. They decided to get the Ark of the Covenant. And they said, let's take it out to the battle. And maybe if we've got that with us, God will give us the victory. Can't hurt. So they get the two sons to bring the Ark of the Covenant out there. That was a major no-no. They go to battle. And what happens? They lose. The Philistines confiscate the Ark of the Covenant. It stays in their possession. One of the messengers from the battle runs back and tells Eli, guess what? Your two sons died in battle today. And the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. Now look over at chapter 4. And I want you to look at a verse here. Verse 18, I think it is. It came about that when that messenger mentioned the Ark of the Covenant, this is chapter 4, verse 18, that Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For he was very old, and then look at the next part of the sentence, and very heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. He was very old, and he was very fat. Now keep your finger there, and go with me back to chapter 2, verse 29. What did the prophet confront him about? Your honor and your sons above me, above God. And you're making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering. You know what? A lot of commentators have connected those two verses. How in the world does a person in that culture, when food is sparse, how in the world does that person get fat? You know why? Because he overate, because he had too much. I don't think this is too much of an assumption, okay? I think, I could just see dinner in Eli's house. Man, where did this good meat come from? Well, Dad, you know where it came from. You guys shouldn't do that. Can you pass the steak sauce? And he ate. And the next night, I told you guys you shouldn't be doing that. And he ate. I can imagine the boys. You know, Dad doesn't like it. Yeah, but he sure likes his ribeyes. He likes the prime rib. He loves it when we fix the ribs. Dad likes this stuff. Dad says don't do it. But Dad likes it. I mean, are you seeing the connection I think that might be going along? Because here's the question. Okay, you got a Daniel and a Joseph, and they evidently caught what their parents had been teaching them. But you got Eli's sons, and they didn't catch what their dad was teaching them. But maybe their dad really wasn't teaching them. Maybe what he was saying was one thing, but what he really was modeling was another. You know, we don't laugh at that kind of junk, but he laughed at that kind of junk. We don't eat that kind of junk. We don't steal this way, but boy, he enjoyed eating it. You know, I don't like the way you guys are getting money from the people. But boy, he sure enjoyed those new sofas and that DVR and that big widescreen and flat screen and all that good stuff. It's almost like there was I think the scriptures are portraying for us there was an inconsistency in Eli. It's like Eli knew it, but he didn't own it. Do you see that? And I think that when his sons were called in to the kitchen table and he said, guys, we don't do it this way. They're like, yeah, Dad. We got some good steaks tonight for dinner. Oh, good. Medium well is good enough for me. I mean, it's like there was this inconsistency going on in there. He preached it, but he didn't own it. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, one more example. Go all the way with me to 2 Timothy chapter 5. Because I want you to see this, and then I'm going to wrap it all up here. Okay, now who's Timothy? Timothy is the Apostle Paul's protege. He was a young man that Paul found as he was traveling around doing evangelism. And in his teens, Paul saw that this was a guy that's got potential. How is it that Paul saw in this guy some potential? I think the way he saw that potential is he saw that that guy got what his parents had been giving him. But the thing that makes this particularly encouraging is this guy didn't even have a dad who was a believer. Timothy's father, as far as we know, was never a believer. It was just his mother and his grandmother. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's giving him this is like his last word of encouragement. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote, and he writes it to this man that now is an adult, but it's a guy that he's known since he was a teenager, kind of mentoring him, bringing him up. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well." See, he's talking to Timothy. He's saying, "Timothy, I want you to kindle afresh this love, this faith, this conviction that you have that you got from your mom, and she got it from her mom." How did he get it from his mom? How did he get it from his grandmother? Let me point out something else. Turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, he's in this part of the discussion where he's saying, man, things are going to get very, very bad. And in verse 14, he says, "You, however, Timothy, I want you to continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." And then here's the phrase I really want you to underline, because this is what's germane to what we're talking about here. "Knowing from whom you have learned them." Who is he referring to? He's not referring to himself. He's referring to what he learned from his mother and what he had learned from his grandmother. That from childhood, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. See, here's the deal. What I've tried to do is provide you with some examples in Scripture, several positive ones and the negative one with Eli and his sons. What was the difference? Here you've got Christian kids, so to say, that are being raised up. Some of them grabbed it, some of them didn't grab it. What was the difference? The ones that didn't grab it, I think, didn't have anything to grab, because in Eli's case, I'm not sure it was really there in the first place. Here's what I'm trying to get to us, okay? Here's what I'm trying to get us to think about. You see, I can't give to my kids something that I don't own. I mean, if I want my kids to passionately walk with Jesus Christ, if I want my kids to flee from evil, if I want my kids to embrace what is good and proper and true, if I want my kids to become mature followers of Jesus Christ, I have to be that. It's not just that I have to say it, call them around the kitchen table. I have to be it. I have to own it myself. I can't give them what I don't own. See, I think Lois and Eunice, they owned it. And Timothy got it. And even as a teenager, Paul could see this is a kid that has grabbed what those two women had. I think if we knew more about Joseph and Daniel, we would say they've grabbed what they evidently got from their parents. Eli's two sons, they didn't grab it. And they probably didn't grab it because Dad never really had grabbed it. You see what I'm saying? And so the question is, have you grabbed it? I mean, you know, when we talked about building these bridges, and now we're talking about having to draw that line and say, okay, sons, this does not cut it. Is there going to be that respect that says, okay, I'll trust you. I will go with you. I don't necessarily understand it, but I'll go with it because they had so much spiritual respect for the parents. Eli's sons didn't have it. And I think they didn't have it because they never saw it really, truly in their dad. I mean, your kids cannot get something from you that you don't have. And so I suppose the point I am trying to leave us with is that, folks, if you want children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who honor and fear the Lord, you have to be someone who honors and fears the Lord. And they have to see it that you make decisions in light of that fear of the Lord. That you draw lines in your life. And when you call them to hold the line, there is a trust, there is a respect, there is an integrity that has been there, and they can follow that leadership. I just want to close by reading a story that I read out of a book. This is about a man that drew some lines and the benefits that came from it. It says his life could not have been any better. And then the phone rang. He was an evangelist who preached the word with the Holy Spirit's authority and power. He was the most sought after evangelist in his denomination. And if you wanted him to come and preach at your church, you had to get him lined up 4 years in advance. He was a man who was enjoying the favor of God in his life and in his ministry. The numerous invitations were always a pull away from his family. But he and his wife had settled on a formula that he had worked out well, and it enabled him to spend time at home with his bride and his son, whom he dearly loved. The formula was simple. He would go out and preach for 2 weeks, and then he'd come home for 2 weeks. And then he would go out again for 2 weeks, and he'd come home for 2 weeks. Everything was working, and God was blessing. His marriage was strong. His boy was now a teenager, was doing well in school and athletics, and his ministry was taking off like a rocket. But then the phone rang. It was a very short phone call from his wife. She had just had the latest in a series of arguments with their 16-year-old son. She had asked him to do something, and he told her point blank that he wasn't going to do it. This 6'2" boy was wearing her down. His strong will was starting to take its toll. So she called her husband and in a fairly short conversation reported the events that had just taken place. And then she simply said, "Honey, I need you." He replied that he would cancel the remaining meetings and drive home immediately. Neither one of them knew that their son was listening to their conversation from the next room. The teenager knew he was pushing the limits and was just curious to see how his dad would respond. He'd soon find out. His dad arrived home And within days, a for sale sign went up in the yard. The father canceled the rest of his scheduled meetings for the next 4 years, and he accepted the pastorate of a small church in another state. For the next 2 years, until his son graduated from high school, he went off to college. He pastored this very small little church and mentored his growing son. With his son heading off to college, he was ready to return to evangelism. But in those few short years, multiple changes had taken place in the denomination. Many of the older pastors had retired and been replaced by younger men who were just totally unfamiliar with his ministry. Invitations were less frequent, and in those few years away from the evangelism ministry, it basically cost him dearly in terms of his career and his calling. Quite frankly, to a degree, he would never recover. The decision to go home had come at a great price. But because he had made that tough decision and he went home to focus on his family, years later, that son of his would begin a ministry known as Focus on the Family. You see, the man who quit his job to focus on his kid, his name was James Dobson, Sr., and the 16-year-old son that they were afraid of losing is the James Dobson, Jr. that almost all of us have probably read at least one of his books. Why did it happen? Lots of reasons, obviously. But one of the reasons is because he saw a father and a mother who were owned this relationship with Jesus Christ. And they were willing to draw lines, and they had such an integrity that when the son was called to draw a line, he honored it. That's what God wants from me, and that's what God wants from you. Where are you in your walk with Jesus Christ? That is the single most important issue when it comes to building a godly family. You cannot give away what is not yours. Let's pray, okay?